The scripture reading today will be from Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village."
Well, it's good to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation for this Christian Education Sunday. For many years, I don't know how long, Pepperdine University has provided speakers to go to various congregations of the Churches of Christ in Southern California, not to speak about Christian education, and I won't be doing that today. I'll shift in just a moment and bring a lesson from the text that was just read, but really to symbolize by my very presence the good relations that exist and maybe to improve the relations between Churches of Christ and Pepperdine University. We are, I think, in our university truest to our mission when we relate very closely to the church and contribute to the church and draw from the church. We have some things to offer by way of resources. I did bring with me today some copies of the lectureship program that will be this year, May 3 through 6th. I know many of you have taken advantage of that in the past as a great resource. It is one of the largest, maybe the largest, I'm not sure, gathering of people from Churches of Christ anywhere in the world, and many speakers and programs that can be of benefit to the church, and there are other resources there. And then, of course, the church, this church included, provides wonderful resources for our university and the enhancement of our mission. You do that by sending us students, Christian students who serve on our campus in many ways, who get a good education, of course, but who serve to bring Christianity to those of our student body who are not churched, and you serve in many other ways. I teach in the religion division at Pepperdine University and am involved in the training of ministers, and this church does something that we can't do in our own efforts at training. That is something that you undertook last year, and I commend you for it, and that is to have an intern serving here to gain some hands-on experience in ministry. One of our students was involved in that and profited from it greatly, I'm sure, and I hope contributed some things too. And we happen to be distantly related, so I appreciate that and appreciate all you do. The text that was read today is an unusual one for several reasons. It's the only miracle of Jesus recorded anywhere in the Gospels that takes place in stages rather than the healing occurring all at once. And then there's the unusual matter of Jesus spitting and putting saliva on the man's eyes. Spitting was regarded as especially defiling in the Jewish culture of the time of Jesus. And frankly, pretty disgusting in almost every culture, as far as I know, except professional baseball, of course. But whatever we make of those odd elements in this story, one thing is clear, and that is this story of the healing of the blind man in stages serves to introduce a long section in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 in which the disciples are themselves blurry in their vision and need some clarification. In fact, this is one of two, the only two stories of the healing of a blind person in the Gospel of Mark, and these two stories clearly serve to bracket a long section where the disciples' vision is clearly distorted. And they learn, or should learn in this section, what it really means to follow Jesus when that vision was in fact very blurry. So this man is a living illustration of the spiritual condition of the disciples. To him, to this man who was healed, people, he could see people, but they looked like trees walking around. And the disciples' vision was no less distorted. They needed further help from Jesus to open their eyes. I have worn glasses for many years, although you can't tell it right now. They're actually in my pocket. I need glasses to see at a distance, although I can see all of you fine. It's just that when I'm driving, I need it. And in fact, my driver's license says corrective vision or something like that, so I have to wear them then. But I can't wear them in a situation like this because I can't read from the text at all. I can't see it. I can see it. It's just that it's blurry. It looks like ants walking around, I guess. Blurry vision. The disciples could see. They certainly saw some things, perceived some things about Jesus and what it meant to follow him, and yet their vision was skewed. And so just as Jesus touched this man's eyes for a second time and led him to see, these chapters in Mark offer some instruction to lead the disciples to clearer sight. And it takes place really in three stages. In each of those three, Jesus anticipates his own impending death. The disciples reveal some gross misunderstanding about what that means and certainly what it means to follow him. And then Jesus follows with pointed teaching about what really is involved in being a disciple of his. The first of these comes in chapter 8 of Mark, where Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, a true confession. But Peter also betrays the fact that what he confessed is really imposing his own understanding on Jesus rather than seeing Jesus on his own terms. And so Jesus says in Mark 8:33, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then moving from his own nature and mission to that of his disciples, he says in 8:34 and 35, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then in a second round, in chapter 9, after Jesus again predicts his suffering and death, the disciples get in an argument about which one of them is the greatest, showing their misunderstanding, of course, of everything that Jesus stood for and taught. And so to that, Jesus says in 9:35, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." And finally, a third round in chapter 10, after a third passion prediction, James and John suppose that a little of the glory that they've just seen in the transfigured Jesus might rub off on them if they play it right. And so they ask for positions of status in his kingdom, making the other 10 jealous that they hadn't thought of it first. And so to this Jesus says in 10:42 and following, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, an obvious question and a disturbing answer. The obvious question is, how could the disciples have been so blind? How could they have been with Jesus so long, hearing him teaching about the kingdom of God, observing his style of life, observing that he served God rather than his own interest, elevating God's will above his own, and yet thinking first and foremost of their own interest, arguing about which one of them was the greatest, jockeying for positions of power in his kingdom, and even recasting Jesus in their own image? Well, maybe it's because they just weren't very bright. They weren't. In addition to Jesus' criticism of them in the text that we've already read, look at chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, where he asked them a barrage of questions after one of their moments of extreme dullness and insensitivity. He says in 8:17, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" And then in 8:21 he said to them, Do you still not understand? And that's the last line that leads right into the story, our lesson text today. So they certainly were not the sharpest knives in the drawer. But a more fundamental reason of why they didn't get it, and frankly a more disturbing answer, is that they're too much like we tend to be. Self-interested, self-serving, self-centered, self-seeking, self-absorbed, self-gratifying, self-promoting. Their eye disease, E-Y-E, eye disease, was basically eye disease, the capital letter I disease. A disease that is still very much with us. I am a card-carrying member of the boomer generation, in which my success is judged by how much power and influence I can get, how much wealth I can accumulate, how much critical acclaim I can get by my personal achievements, how much I can win. It's all about me, my success, my achievement, my comfort, me. If the analysts are right, subsequent generations, Generation X and Generation Y and whatever comes after that as the alphabet runs out, are more civic-minded and service-oriented, and that's a wonderful shift, but in some other ways still have self right at the center of things. Some have taken Mr. Rogers a little too seriously and have come to think of ourselves as so special, so individually and personally special, that the world revolves around us. Other people have to adapt to my needs, my expectations. And that's true in the home, in the workplace, or even in church. It's all about me. But that's not just a generational thing. Remember Narcissus, the Greek mythological character who saw himself reflected, his image reflected in a pool of water, and was so enamored with himself that he couldn't pull away from there and see any beauty, any value in anyone or anything else, and so he stayed there, admiring himself, and perished. Hence our word narcissism today. But of course, it's much older than the Greeks. The original sin in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve resisted the limits that God placed on them and wanted to be their own God by taking charge of their own destiny. And many of the commandments, the Sabbath commandment, for example, are designed to hold that sort of egotism in check. If I work all the time, I can get the impression that the world depends upon me. I can get the grand illusion that things revolve around me. But if I'm forbidden to work just one day a week, and lo and behold, the world continues to turn, the sun continues to rise, then I have to admit I'm not quite so central in the grand scheme of things as I like to think. I'm not the be-all and end-all. Even in matters of faith, this eye disease is pandemic. Someone pointed me recently to a song entitled Shopping List by the contemporary Christian songwriter Babbie Mason, and I'd like to read you the lyrics of that song. Lord, I need to talk to you. There's so much on my heart. So many burdens make it hard, and I don't know where to start. I thank you for my family, for your mercy and your love. Now on to more important things. I'll give my magic lamp a rub. Give me this. I want that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Grant me what I think I need to make another day. Make me wealthy. Keep me healthy. Fill in what I missed on my never-ending shopping list. My never-ending shopping list. Lord, you've been so good to me. How could I ask for more? But since you said to ask, I will. Because what else is prayer for? The cattle on a thousand hills, they all belong to you. I don't need any cows right now, but something else will do. And then the bridge. I've made my list and checked it twice. If I get it all, it would sure be nice. I want a nice wide smile on a perfect face and perfect hair that's going to stay in place. I want a smaller nose and a single chin and a figure like a perfect 10 and kids that never yell or scream and hips that fit designer jeans and a brand new house and a heated pool. I could use them, Lord, as a witnessing tool. And a color TV and a VCR and Jesus plates on a brand new car. And then the chorus again, give me this, I want that, bless me, Lord, I pray. Grant me what I think I need to make another day. Make me wealthy, keep me healthy, fill in what I missed on my never-ending shopping list. Never-ending shopping list. Now, I know that song is quite dated. A VCR, what is that? And a color TV. Is there any other kind? And I also know that it's meant as a satire. At least I hope it is. But those lyrics do express, more than we would like to admit, a very popular brand of piety that is out there, and one that is explicitly religious. There's a lot of God language, a lot of prayer language, a lot of worship language, but when distilled down to its very essence, that is a religion that is all about me. There's a whole industry out there in Christian guise that assures people of wealth and power if they have the right prayer life. There are popular books and workshops and seminars and speakers that guarantee that you will be wealthy and powerful if you pray the right prayers, if you follow the right devotional disciplines. That very popular brand of piety, and if you don't believe it, watch TV evangelists at late night and other times too. Very popular. It's problematic for all kinds of reasons, but one of them is that it puts me at the center and makes God the servant. God doesn't rule in me, He serves me. God doesn't transform me, He benefits me. God is not my Lord, He's the magic lamp that I rub to get stuff. And it may be that other people profit when I get stuff, and that's a nice fringe benefit, but fundamentally it's all about me. I bow down before the altar of self. And those of us in the church are not immune to this eye disease. Ministers are especially susceptible to the seductive alarm, seductive charm, rather, of being at the center stage, at the center of attention. Preachers get a lot of stroking. There's a lot of self-esteem. A cult following, in some cases, that can be quite appealing. Some large churches have grown up around a single dynamic personality, a charismatic leader, to the point that the church has trouble even surviving when that person is no longer around. And some ministers, after leaving such positions, have confessed that they liked it that way, that they thrived on the attention, that they enjoyed being indispensable, that they craved the power trip, planned it that way. There's a character, an interesting character in the little letter of 3 John in the New Testament, 3 John verse 9, whom we know nothing about except two things: his name, Diotrephes, and the description of him as one who loves to be first. Loves to be first, it says. We don't know anything else about him, but that says a lot. He loves to be first. Some translations say he loves to have the preeminence, or he wants to be head of everything, or he likes to be number one, likes to put himself first. Now, to go back to the metaphor of our text, Diotrephes may not have been blind. He may have been doing many good things in the church, but his vision of what it really meant to follow Jesus was, at the very least, blurry and skewed. People to him must have looked like trees walking around. And James says in James 3:16, that wherever there's envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. I'm afraid that same self-centeredness and exaggerated sense of self-importance creeps into our religious speech in other ways as well. I think I've heard it in conversations among people who are trying to decide on a new church, a new home church, as they moved into a new area. And the conversation was very much like a conversation about choosing a new cell phone provider or choosing a new fitness gym. That is, what services does it offer me? How can I get the most bang for my buck? Not how can I best serve, what can I contribute, but what's in it for me? What kinds of services does it offer me? As if it's all about me. I think I hear it sometimes in popular speakers who are on lecture programs and seminar programs about the life of the church, explaining how we do things back in my church as a way of helping others. Now, that language may be innocent enough. I can speak of my family or my home or my school or my team without necessarily being self-serving. But I'm afraid that when we speak of my church and we hold up my church as the model, we reveal more than we mean to about what is really important to us. It is not my church. I think I hear it sometimes in the contemporary discussion about the worship experience. Now, worship should have a powerful impact on the worshiper, and so it's appropriate to talk about the worship experience. But when the focus of my attention is on the worship experience, that is, what it does for me, how it affects me, how it makes me feel, rather than worship, and that is God-directed and God-focused, then I'm too much at the center of attention. My vision of Jesus and his call to discipleship is distorted. People look like trees walking around. But now, is it fair to compare us to the bumbling, blundering disciples in the Gospel of Mark? After all, we are here today worshiping God. Yes, but remember that the disciples in Mark chapter 10 were worshiping God too. And what a worship experience it was on that Mount of Transfiguration. They had a wonderful experience of Christ in his glory. But being awestruck in the presence of the divine is not the same thing as listening. They had worshiped, but they hadn't listened. And so Jesus says to them, or the heavenly voice says to them, listen to him. They had worshiped, but they hadn't listened. And they demonstrated that because even after this powerful worship experience, they came down from the mountain and showed by their competition with each other, their sense of self-importance, their exclusion of other people doing things in Jesus' name, that their sight was impaired. Our most fervent worship, as important as it is no guarantee that our discipleship is what it should be. But wait a minute, we have confessed Christ and we wear the name of Christ. Yes, but in chapter 8, Peter confessed the name of Christ as well. He confessed it decisively and correctly, in a confession that we still use when we confess our faith today. And yet, Jesus said to him almost immediately after that confession, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Confessing Christ doesn't mean that one is a true follower of Christ. And so, immediately after what I just read, he goes on to say, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But I've been on a spiritual retreat and I was really moved by what I heard. Well, Mark chapter 6, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." They went on spiritual retreats too, and with Jesus himself, and must have been very moved. And yet their vision of discipleship was very blurred. But I'm involved in service projects. I do lots of good things. Yes, and that's great, but so were the disciples. They protected Jesus from the crowds. They provided transportation for him on many occasions. They distributed food to thousands of people in chapter 6, to thousands more in chapter 8. They prepared the Passover. According to chapter 6, they anointed many people with oil who were sick and cured them and served in many other ways. These were serving people, but they hadn't captured the vision of discipleship that Jesus wanted them to have. But I've been on a mission trip. Well, according to chapter 6, the 12 went out two by two preaching the same message that Jesus had preached, without money, without extra food, without provisions, but all the while being in the dark about true discipleship. Hardly a thing could be said in our favor that could not be said of the 12. In chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says, "Look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And he was right. They had left everything. Homes, families, occupations to follow Jesus. Through storms, through controversy, through want, and yet they were far from Jesus' ideal of discipleship. Their vision of discipleship was, at the very best, blurry. It was as if people looked to them like trees walking around. And so Jesus' message to those who would follow him today, is basically the same as that to the 12. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, it's not likely that any one of us will have to take up a cross in a literal way and die for our faith, although it would be very good for us to remember that in this 20th and now young 21st century, many more people, many, many times more people have died for their faith than in all of the early Christian centuries that we think of as times of Christian persecution. We may not die for our faith, and face martyrdom, but that does not dilute the call to self-denial. Being a disciple of Jesus may not lead to martyrdom, but it does and always has called for self-denial, which goes against the grain of culture, and it's costly. Not costly in the flippant way that we often speak of cross-bearing and sacrificing. I'm all out of M&Ms, but we all have a cross to bear. Or I think I'm going to fast this week. I won't eat Brussels sprouts, when in fact I don't eat green things anyway. True discipleship does and always has called for self-denial, and it's costly. Of all of the idols that compete for our devotion and rule out God's rule, by far the most effective and the most powerful is the self. And that's why in the same breath that Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, and even before he says that, he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Martyrdom is not the essence of discipleship, although sometimes it leads to martyrdom. The giving up of things is not the essence of discipleship, although sometimes, usually, that is involved. Giving up all sense of self is certainly not the essence of discipleship. Discipleship, first and foremost, is the dethroning of self as the be-all and end-all to make room for God's rule, God's kingdom. And the great paradox is that in denying ourselves, we find ourselves. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Losers are keepers. Have you ever wondered why pigeons walk the way they do? That was a topic of conversation at our dinner table fairly often when my kids were young. Christopher won't maybe remember this, although actually he has raised this question even recently. Why do they walk the way they do, bobbing their head back and forth with each step? Why don't they just walk like regular people? Well, I read recently, and I don't know whether it's true or not, that the reason they do that is because they can't focus their eyes when their heads are moving. So to adjust its focus, between each two steps, the pigeon has to hold its head still, bring it to a complete stop, even as the rest of the body keeps moving forward. Now, as I said, I don't know whether that's true or not, and if it were true, I don't really know how you would verify that. But I do know this, that in our spiritual walk, we are in such constant motion that sometimes we would do well to stop occasionally, probably often, to refocus and get a clearer vision of what it is that we're about. One way to do that is to read through the Gospel of Mark. In one sitting, if possible, it only takes a couple of hours. Paying attention, of course, to the way Jesus is portrayed, but also paying attention to the disciples, their blind spots, their myopic vision, their short-sightedness, their other forms of visual impairment as a way of discerning and correcting our own visual impairment. That's not an instant fix, because self-denial is a process. It's not a one-time thing. In the second story in Mark about the healing of the blind man, in chapter 10, the story of blind Bartimaeus, after Bartimaeus is healed, it says literally that he followed Jesus on the way, on the way. That's technical language in the Gospel of Mark, on the way, for the way of the cross, the way of discipleship. It is a way. It's a journey. It's a process. But it's a process that will never even begin without an intentional initial denial of the primacy of self and an embracing of God's kingdom, that is, acceptance of God's rule. So here again, Jesus' challenge to all who would follow him then or now. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That was chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and the servant of all. And in 10:42 and following, again, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's stand as we sing.
Thou art the Potter, I am.